Good morning again. Nice to see you folks. Before we start, my wife just reminded me, she spoke with Annie Johnson in Burundi yesterday, and Annie wanted to be remembered to you folks. Apparently she knows you folks here, so she wanted to be sure and have us pass on her greetings. You know, I have a little bit of egg on my face this morning. Last week, I suggested that we would walk our way through the book of Ruth in our studies for the month of June, but someone reminded me that I spoke on Ruth last year. I don't know whether you remember that or not, but at any rate, I feel a little bit embarrassed. I keep track of everything that I share in different assemblies, so I can go to my computer and I can find out what I spoke on the last time. Well, this time I didn't even think about doing that, and now I've made a big mistake. So if you were here last week and you had to endure another study of Ruth chapter 1, I hope that that's acceptable with you. But at any rate, actually last week, if any of you folks had remembered, if you had held up your hand and said, "Oh, Mr. Pfizer, you spoke on that last year," believe it or not, but I had a reserve message that I could have pulled out and shared with you. So most people who have opportunities to share the word usually have a backup just in case something goes wrong, or sometimes they actually think of something differently before they get up to share. So anyway, we're going to change course, and we're going to read from the Gospel of Mark this morning. So if you will turn with me to Mark chapter 4, we're going to read a very interesting incident in the life of the Lord Jesus. And that would remind us that the four Gospels are really narrative sections. They are historical in nature. And so that means that when we read the text, we must remember it's historical, describing actual events that took place in the life of the Lord Jesus. But like most of you, I think we all would agree that they can be illustrations of spiritual principles and spiritual truth for us in the 21st century. So we're going to read the text, but then I'd like to just think about it maybe in terms of our own lives today as we are living in a very much of a changing world. So we're reading from Mark chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 35. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, that is, in the backside of the boat, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush," or literally, "be muzzled, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" We'll finish our reading there. Most of you probably know that the Gospel of Mark is a little bit different from the other three Gospels. Mark emphasized primarily things that Jesus did. If you turn to the Gospel of John, it's much more, in some ways, much more philosophical in nature. Very simple language, but very, very deep truth. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the king, Mark as the servant, and then Luke as the Son of Man. And when the Lord Jesus began his ministry, he began in Judea. And after he ministered in Judea, he moved into Galilee. Now, most of the ministry of the Lord Jesus actually was focused in the province of Galilee. And when you look carefully through the Gospel of Mark, going all the way back to chapter 4 and verse 1, and all the way to the end of chapter 9 and verse 50, all of that is describing events that took place things that he did during his time in Galilee. And actually, if you read the text carefully, there was an earlier ministry in Galilee, and there was a later ministry in Galilee. And actually, the passage that we just read together really falls within the latter part of that ministry. And it's interesting to me that in the text, after Jesus has given this remarkable parable in chapter 4, then we find out about what happened here in chapter 4 and the end of the chapter that we read together. Someone has said in times past that if you wanted to depict the Christian life, you would picture it as a ship on a stormy sea. So I got to thinking about that in the last week. It really is true that our lives on earth, our earthly life, is very much like a voyage on a sea. I mean, we set out to sail at the time we were born, and we reach the finish line or the shoreline, so to speak, at the time of our death. And it's interesting in Mark's gospel that on 12 different occasions, Jesus performed miracles or gave teaching either on the Sea of Galilee or in some city nearby the Sea of Galilee. Now, there are other scenes as well. There's temple scenes, there's mountain scenes, there's synagogue scenes. And an interesting way, just if you'd like to read the Gospel of Mark this way, when you read through it, just mark in your Bible what the setting was for every time that he spoke. And it's really interesting that 12 of those occasions in the Gospel of Mark is really found on the Sea of Galilee or nearby. So I got to thinking about life as a voyage on the sea. We set out and life is calm. But as we make our way through life, we're very much like sailors in a ship. Sailors know that sooner or later there's going to be trials or there's going to be storms. And in the same way, you and I can expect that somewhere along life's way, we're going to have to go through storms. Now, some of them are mild, of course. Some of them are more severe. And then there are times when our storms, our hard times, are really catastrophic in nature. And it's interesting when you think about our lives that sometimes the hardest part of life, the most severe storms, take place as we get near the harbor, when we get near the shoreline. Yesterday, my wife received a call from a lady in her Bible study whose husband has been suffering from pancreatic cancer for the last number of years. They're both from a Roman Catholic background. We're not certain if either one of them are saved. The gal comes to Darling's Bible study, very faithful. You know, she hears the good word being taught every week, but we're not sure if they're really born again. But she just called yesterday and said that tomorrow hospice would come in and look after him until he dies. And of course, she was in tears. He's getting near the end of his life, and the hardest time for him is near the end. I was born and raised, as you know, in the state of West Virginia. And one of my best friends who died 3 or 4 years ago was a brother by the name of David Pollock. And David went to Moody, graduated from Moody way back in the late 1950s. He came back to his home state of West Virginia, and he served the Lord there for the better part of 40, 45 years. Well, the last 5 or 6 years of Dave's life was really very difficult. Now, Dave was one of those men who was very talented in teaching the Word of God. He was very, very good playing the guitar. He was very, very good with young people. Very active, rode motorcycles and dirt bikes, and, you know, he just was really good with young people. But the last 5 or 6 years of his life became very difficult. It was the hardest storm they had ever faced. His wife began to have Alzheimer's, and she began to just digress worse, get worse and worse and worse, until finally Dave had to put her in a home nearby where they were living. And then he himself had heart issues, and he had to have bypass surgery, and that changed his life, changed his whole emotional makeup and the way he looked at things, and things just became much more difficult. Now, one occasion when I was visiting him, it's probably been a year or so before Dave died, he said to me one afternoon, he said, "You know, Charlie," he said, "I never thought my life would end this way." he was struggling with the storm that God was allowing him to go through. And when you read this text, it really is a historical event, as I said. Jesus had just given this remarkable parable in chapter 4. I wish we had time to talk about that parable. I'm seeing some really interesting things in that parable that I don't think I've seen in years gone by. But at any rate, after he finished that long day of teaching, now he's on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee, probably near Capernaum. He's given this amazing parable of the sower and the soils, but he's very tired at the end of the day. So he says to his disciples, let's go to the other side. And so they get in this boat and they start traveling across the Sea of Galilee, probably maybe some 5 or 6 miles across to where they were going on the opposite side. But when they got out a little ways, we don't know how far this terrible, terrible storm hit. Now, the Sea of Galilee is located kind of in a mountainous area, and there are valleys that come down into the sea. And oftentimes when the windstorm comes up and the cold air from above is funneled down through the valleys and hits the warm air of the Sea of Galilee, and it can create these massive storms that the disciples were going through. It's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, when he's describing the very same incident, he calls it a great storm, and the word there is a word from we get our English word seismology. It's kind of an earthquake. It was just like everything was coming apart in this great storm. So the disciples, Jesus is sleeping. It's one of the marks of his humanity. It's interesting when you read the text, but you see both his humanity and you see his deity as well. On one hand, he was very tired. He's sleeping in the stern of the ship, in the backside of the ship. But just a few minutes later, you see him calming the waves and calming the sea. So when you read the text, you can see both sides of the nature of the Lord Jesus as the God-man. But the disciples call to him, and they say, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus gets up and he speaks. Now, the interesting in the text, you don't see it in English, but it says that basically he's saying one time, do the wind stop? And immediately the wind stops. And immediately the waves die down and it's calm. And then he poses a very interesting question, which I'd like to get to in just a few minutes. He says to them, where is your faith? So when I read that text, I see three lessons I think we can apply to ourselves. First of all, he led them into the storm. When we have trials, we're in those trials because he's put us in those trials. Secondly, he calmed the storms that they were going through. And we'll talk about how he does that, because when I talk about how the Lord helps me in my life, and when I think about how he can calm a storm in my life, I want to know how he does that. So we're going to talk about that in just a moment. And then thirdly, it's clear from the text that he really wanted them to trust him during that storm. And when you stop to think about it, brothers and sisters, every storm is a trial of faith. And Jesus is going to end talking about that in just a moment. But just notice with me, in verse number 35, it says that Jesus told them, let's get into the boat and go to the other side. And the lesson I learned from that in light of my life and in the life of your life is that Jesus was the one that instructed them to get into the boat and go to the other side. Now, he knew in advance, obviously, that there would be a storm because he was God. But he led them out into this rough water in which they would experience the storm. And when I think about that, there are two things that I think we can learn from that. The first is that hard times in life are never come to us by chance. There's no such word as chance. I mean, it's in the dictionary. But in God's timetable and in God's work, there's no such thing as chance. So God wants us to understand that in the Christian life, everything that comes into our lives either comes, as we talked about last week, either comes because he allows it or sometimes because he sends it into our lives. And I would just remind us again, brothers and sisters, that God stands behind every difficulty that we have in life, whether it be evil or whether it be good. And I find that so encouraging, because if something evil has started about me, I know it never would be, I would not experience that, even though he doesn't originate it, but he has allowed it because he wants to teach me something about my dependence on him. And I think that's what the Lord is looking for in the lives of the disciples here. So he sends them out into this sea, instructs them to go out to the sea, and reminds them that he's looking for their faith. And their storm did not happen by chance. It was purposeful, because he told them to go out into the lake. So it was not by chance. Now, you have this illustrated in many other ways in the Bible. I was thinking, maybe I even mentioned this last week, I was thinking about Joseph way back in the book of Genesis. You know, if you begin at chapter 37 and read all the way through to chapter 50, those chapters are amazing, how God just put him through one difficulty after the other, beginning with hatred from his own half-brothers, you know, till the time that he was eventually exalted as vice-regent in the country of Egypt. But in chapter 45, in verses 4 to 5, when he reveals himself to his brothers, three times he says, God sent me. But two times he said, you sold me. And when you put those statements together, you realize that God was acting in his sovereignty, in his providence, and everything that happened to Joseph, including the hatred of his brothers, was all part of God's overall providential plan for his life. And Joseph was obviously spiritual enough to recognize and to see God's hand in everything that had happened to him. And I think it's a good reminder to us that whatever kind of trial or hard time that you might be going through, or that I might be going through, God is leading us into those because God has a purpose. There was a book and a series of radio programs quite a number of years ago by Elizabeth Elliot. And she took all of those programs and eventually combined them into a book called Suffering. So I read some of it, it's been two or three months ago, but I was really interested in the way she defines suffering. She said, suffering is having what you don't want and not having what you want. Now think about that for a moment. That's a very insightful statement, that suffering or hard times is not having what we want, but having what we don't want. And that is so true in the experiences of life. The storms we go through are not things that we look forward to, not things that we want to experience. But the fact of the matter is that God does lead us into those, just as he led the disciples into the Sea of Galilee. Now, I think there's a second lesson that we learn from what Jesus did. It's what I call a lesson of concurrence. I know that's kind of a big word. But concurrence, the word concurrence simply means a flowing together of events. Out in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, there's a right downtown area, there's a place called The Point. And right at that area is where the Allegheny River and the Monongahela River join together. They flow together and become the Ohio River. And the Ohio River flows, I think it's over 900 miles, and eventually dumps into the Mississippi in Cairo, Illinois. But that those two rivers coming together is a concurrence. It's a flowing together of two rivers. And when I look at this text and I think of Jesus instructing the disciples to get in the boat and go with him to the other side, and the fact that there was a storm that eventually they would have to experience, it was a flowing together of his command to them and the experience that they had. That's called a concurrence. I think that is such a wonderful truth, because sometimes we say to one another, well, someone was in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's not true in God's timetable. There's no such thing as being in the wrong place at the wrong time, because everything falls within the providence, or the scope, I should say, of God's providence. There was a missionary, the last of the CIM missionaries who came out of China in 1948, was a man by the name of Arthur Matthews. And Arthur Matthews they were about 1,000 miles from the coast. And they were the last CIM missionary, as I mentioned, that actually was able to make it out. All the others had been able to vacate when Mao Zedong took over. So they were stuck in this small Chinese village. They had basically no food. They had basically nothing to heat. So they used to gather up manure and use it to heat their little cottage with, and they managed somehow to come up with food. But during that year, he was having his devotions, and he ran across something that was written by Andrew Bonar, who was a great writer from South Africa from many years ago. And he wrote this in his book. The little book's called Greenleaf and Drought Time. And he said, during that period of time, there was one thing that he read that was such a great help to him during the storm that they were going through. And Andrew Bonar spoke of four anchors. And here are the four anchors. I can say and think, remind ourselves now again, Jesus put them out into the Sea of Galilee. So if he put us there, he wanted them to be there, and he wants us to be there. So Andrew Bonar wrote this. He said, there are four anchors in trial. Say, first of all, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this straight place. And in that fact, I will rise. Now think about that, maybe whatever you might be going through this morning. Think about that. Say, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this straight place, and in that fact I will rest. Number two, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Number three, then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends for me to learn. And number four, in his good time, he can bring me out again, how and when he knows. So let me say, I am here by his appointment, in his keeping, under his training, and for his time. Jesus led them into the storm. Jesus leads us into our storm. But we have anchors that are based on the person and work of God himself. That's the first lesson. Second lesson is he obviously calmed the sea. And you read about that and you think about it from the standpoint of the disciples. The idea apparently of this is that the waves were so high that they were actually coming into the boat itself. And no doubt with time, you know, the little boat could eventually have sunk. Now, I can understand the disciples being frightened. I would have been frightened as well. But what made the situation worse for them was that Jesus was sleeping on the backside of the boat. Have you ever gone through a difficulty and you prayed that it would come to an end? But it doesn't come to an end. It's almost as if God's sleeping. It's almost as if he doesn't have any concern for what we're going through. My wife and I have been praying for someone we know who's gone through a really, really difficult time. And we have been asking the Lord if he would just bring this to a conclusion. We've been praying about this for over a year now. It's not coming to an end yet. But it doesn't mean that God's sleeping. But that's the way we feel, and that's the way the disciples felt, that he was sleeping. And so that's why they come to him and obviously ask him if he cares for them and if he can do something about it, so to speak. So when I think about that, Jesus gets up then and he calms the waves. So I think to myself, okay, now how do I apply that to myself? If I'm going through a hard time, and I ask the Lord to calm the storm for me, how does he do that? Well, it seems to me that there could be only two ways that he can do it. He can either change my circumstances, or he can change me in the midst of my circumstance. That's the way God calms us. And it's interesting that in our text, both here, if you'll notice in the text, what he did do was, he doesn't say he calmed them, but it does say that he calmed the sea. Notice what it says in verse number 39. And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. So he calmed the storm, and that would be like him calming, changing our circumstances. But in chapter 6, there was another occasion in which Jesus was going across the Sea of Galilee, and he walks on the water, but this time he changes them. Let me just read this text to you. I think it's a good illustration. In chapter 6 and verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. He doesn't go with them. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And what I learned from that is that when we pray to the Lord to help us to calm our storms, to help us deal with our problems, there's two ways that he does it. Sometimes he will change our circumstances. And other times, he will just change my attitude. When Darlene and I were in Korea for a number of years, the last year we were there, I went into very deep depression. You know, they say that there's only three causes for depression. Sometimes it can be biological. It can have something to do with the chemistry in your bodies. And I believe that. Sometimes it can be spiritual. If we get away from the Lord, you know, we can fall into a very deep depression. But in my experience, most of the time, our depression comes from what I call reactionary depression. That is, I don't like the circumstances I'm in, and I react to them. I get angry, I get frustrated, whatever, but that's the kind of way that we can react. And in the Christian life, God will sometimes change us. And I fell into very deep depression because at the time there was a lot of difficulties in the work in Korea. And I was basically relegated to traveling among the little assemblies out in the country areas. And Darlene and I had a kids' meeting, children's meeting, one day a week. Very difficult time for some of us. In fact, in the end, most of us left the country. But at any rate, I fell into this very deep depression. I got to tell you, folks, I think that depression is one of the most difficult emotions, psychological thing that anyone experiences, that anyone can have. For me, I can still remember vividly. It was almost like I felt like I was floating in outer space. I was out of touch with reality. And one morning, I still remember, I thought, man, I can't live this way. And so I confessed my depression to the Lord. And he changed me. He didn't change what was going on in the country. He didn't change the work. He didn't change my ministry. But he did change me. And sometimes that's the way he deals with us. So it may be you're going through something this morning and you're really frustrated about it. You might even be angry about it. And you're asking the Lord to help you deal with it, to calm the storm. Well, it could be that what he wants to do is to change us. And maybe he wants to change you as well. And you know, the other lesson I learned from this experience of him calming the waves as well is that not only did he calm the sea, but obviously he protected them so that they didn't perish in the waters. So God, oftentimes in his calming of us, he may protect us in part of changing our circumstances. You probably have heard this story of Queen Victoria, who was a born-again believer, ruled, and in the 1800s, of course, in the British Empire. But at any rate, the story is told that she was traveling by train one night with her entourage. She was going for probably some kind of a state visit. It was late at night, and suddenly the engineer of the train saw this, what he thought was a man standing in the middle of the railroad tracks, waving his arms like this, as if to stop. And so the man put the brakes on, stopped the train, got out and walked down the railroad tracks, but there was nobody there. And then he walked a little bit further, and he realized that the bridge over which they would have to go, that some of the timbers had broken and the train tracks had actually dropped down into the gorge. So he reversed the train, went another direction, eventually got to where they were going. And afterwards, as the story goes, the engineer was walking around the train. And when he came to the front part of the train at the one big headlight, he saw a night moth that had flown against the headlamp. And guess what? He saw this movement. It was the wings of the moth that was moving back and forth. And he suddenly realized it wasn't a man that was signaling them to stop him to stop the train. It was that God was using a night moth to protect and save the life of Queen Victoria. So sometimes that happens for us, darling. I've had two or three experiences where there's no question but what it was, a supernatural protection of us. I can still remember one night we were coming from a country area in South Korea. We had an old Jeep, we used to call it the Green Hornet. There were times turned around, it was breaking down, and we had to drop the transmission and try to fix it to make it go again. But we were coming one night from a country area, and there was it was snow on the road, and we had just come to a bridge, so there were concrete abutments on both sides. And suddenly the car in front of us stopped, and we went around that and got back on the road. And to this day, we cannot figure out why we did not hit the abutment of that bridge. The only way we could explain it was that God supernaturally protected us. And it wasn't exactly a storm, but it was a difficult situation. And so God was able to protect us. So that's the other lesson, that he protects us. And then the last lesson is simply this. It's clear that in this experience, he wanted them to trust him. And I find this statement that he makes very interesting, where he says to his disciples, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" Now, when I read that, I see it as kind of a mild rebuke, but also maybe it reflected a bit of sadness on his part, because he really wanted them to trust him. They had heard him give the parable of the soils that's recorded in chapter 4. They had seen him perform other miracles. They had seen him heal other people. And you would have thought logically that even in this set of circumstances that they would believe him. But he says, "Where is your faith?" Now, I think it's an interesting statement. Matthew records it this way. He says he calls them men of little faith. And Luke says, "Where is your faith?" much like Mark records. And I see in that really something kind of interesting. I think he wasn't saying that they had no faith, absolutely. But in that set of circumstances, they were not trusting him. They were not relying upon him. And what I learned from that, brothers and sisters, is that going through life and having difficulties that we have to go, there are some times that we do trust him, but there are other times that we don't trust him. And that was the experience of these disciples. So when I read this text, I think to myself, okay, now what does he mean by "where is your faith?" What is he looking for? What is faith after all? Well, faith is simply means reliance or dependence on. The way I like to think of faith is simply that I take somebody else at his word. if my wife says to me that she's going into work at Emmaus and she will be home at 2:30 in the afternoon, I rely upon her word because I trust her. And what God wants us to do is to take him at his word. You have this illustrated in lots of different ways. I think I have time to just remind you of one that comes to my mind quite often. And next week, I'm going to relate an interesting situation that I went through a number of years ago, in which this text became very, very meaningful to me. In 1 John chapter 5, and let me begin to read it, verse 11, or rather verse 10. And John says, notice the number of times he talks about believing, which is what we'll talk about in a moment. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And the one who does not believe, does not rely, does not take God at his word, has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. That's his word, that's his testimony concerning his Son. In verse number 12, he says, and he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So I think that really illustrates this whole concept of faith, that it's taking God at his word. Now think about that in terms of salvation. I have for many years, brothers, questioned whether faith is a decision. It's an interesting concept to think about. I'm troubled personally when I hear about churches that have so many decisions for Christ. I'm sure that probably some of those are genuine. But it seems to me that in some ways faith is really passive. Passive in the sense that if God says, you believe in me, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, I am persuaded that what he says is true. And in that persuasion, I believe. And it's interesting in the New Testament that the very same original words are translated. I've never been able to figure this out. Faith is a noun, believe is a verb. And I've never been able to figure out why these aren't translated consistently through the New Testament, because they all come from the very same original word. So, for example, take John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Let's substitute the word believe with faith. For God so loved the world that whoever has faith in him will have eternal life. It has the very same meaning. But the basic concept behind faith is taking someone else at his word. So that's what Jesus was looking for on the part of these disciples here. He was looking for them to trust him, to trust his word in this storm that they were going through. So that says to me, brothers and sisters, when God allows me to go through a trial, through a hard time, he really wants to try my faith. He doesn't want to extend it like a rubber band to see how far it goes before it breaks. But he wants to strengthen our faith. Abraham was given this promise that even though he was an old man, that God was going to give him a son. And Romans 4 says he became strong in faith. He took God at his word. And of course, God honored that word and giving him his own biological son by the name of Isaac. So this passage of scripture, I think, can have a lot of meaning, don't you, for us today. He leads us into the storms, he calms our hard times, and he's looking for faith. There is a hymn that I just ran across the other day, and in conclusion, I'll just read the last stanza. It goes this way. Jesus, what a help in sorrow when the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, he, my comforter, helps my soul. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high. storms about me, night o'ertakes me. He my pilot, hears my cry. So even these historical incidences in the life of Jesus can have a very, very relevant meaning for us living in 2022. And may God just encourage us in reflecting again on what Jesus did in this amazing incident. Now, next week, we're going to move in, and I should have told you this at the beginning. Mark breaks into his text after giving the parable of the soils, and he gives us a listing of four miracles that Jesus did. This was the first one. The second one we're going to talk about next week is his healing of the demoniac. And that'll give us a little bit of an opportunity to talk about this whole subject of demonology and spiritual warfare. Because I think that, you know, some of the things, some of the books we read and some of the stuff that you hear on TV has no grounding in the Word of God. This will give us a little bit of an opportunity for me to share some of that with you next week. So God bless you. I hope you have a good week. And let's just thank the Lord for our time together. Father, we thank you this morning for your Word. We thank you for your reliability. We have to admit, Lord, that sometimes we don't believe. Sometimes we're skeptical. Sometimes we're angry. Sometimes we're just deeply saddened and maybe sometimes even depressed. But we know that in your heart, you want us to trust you, to trust your Word. And so we ask today that this little lesson from the life of the disciples will encourage us and challenge us at the same time. We pray for a good week. Lord, help us to keep the cross central in our lives and in our thinking so that we will honor you from day to day. We pray as we give thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all very much.